When we come to Acts chapter 8, especially down at verse 9, which reads, "There was a certain man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city." We have the first of three confrontations in the book of Acts with the occult. And we are going to talk today, especially in this hour, about the occult and the satanic. And the three confrontations are, number one, the case of Simon. The case of Simon is Acts 8, 9 through 11. Or really, we go further than that because there's a break, so let's take it down through verse 24. Acts 8, 9 through 24, with a break in between for the, what we'll call the Samaritan Pentecost. But this is the confrontation of Christianity with the occult. The second is the case of Elymas. E-L-Y-M-A-S. The case of Elymas. And that is in Acts 13. And if you look particularly at Acts 13 and verse 8, Peter makes the link between Elymas and the satanic. Chapter 13 and verse 8. "But Elymas, the magician, for thus his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze upon him and said, 'You are full of deceit, all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil.'" And notice the link then between Satan and the occult in this context. The third case is the case of the young slave girl. And now we're at Acts chapter 16. And verse 16 that says, "It happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a certain slave girl, having a spirit of divination, met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling." And we'll have that instance. So we'll have three cases of the confrontation of the occult with Christianity. But coming up to that, go back now to Acts chapter 8. And we have the Samaritan response to the gospel. Acts 8, the Samaritan response to the gospel. Acts 8, verses 5 through 8. Verse 5 makes specific what is general in verse 4. So let's go back to verse 4, which really begins the paragraph. And notice verse 4 is general. "Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word." General witness. Now let's become specific. And specifically, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. Let's go to the Samaritan Resort caption. Samaritan response to this message. Acts 8, 5 through 8. And the first thing we might ask is this: if all of the Christians were witnessing, why does Luke pick up on this instance? Why is this particular instance picked up on? Why does it become focal? Why this particular instance? Why is this instance focused upon? And there can be two answers to that. Number one, maybe Luke picked up on this because it was the first response chronologically. So it could be because first in time. This is the very first response in Samaria to the preaching of the gospel. And therefore, it would be appropriate, would it not, when you're talking about how the gospel came into Samaria, to give the first instance as the first time that anybody in that city really heard the gospel. That is a possible explanation of it. It could be chosen because the Samaritan stood between the Jew and Gentile. The Samaritan stood between Jew and Gentile. And therefore we go to Samaria next, not only because that's where the gospel went next, but if you look on the right of the incident to the rest of the book of Acts, the focus is on the Gentile hearing the gospel, and if you look backwards over your shoulder to the early part of Acts, the emphasis is on the Jew. And so that's a possibility. Also, what about the words proclaiming Christ? Proclaiming Christ. And basically, what we need to do with that is to give it a little more helpful translation. The word Christ does not stand by itself. The word Christ is the word for Messiah, and it has an article in front of it. Proclaiming the Messiah. They went proclaiming the Messiah. Now, that obviously brings up the question, what did they proclaim about the Messiah? What did they say? What was the message? And that is twofold. Number one, he has come. Number two, he is Jesus. He has come, he is Jesus. So the message would be about his arrival and about his identity. Samaritans, the Messiah has arrived. Samaritans, his name is Jesus. So identity and arrival would be the part of the message. So that as they're scattered into Samaria, they come along and they say to the Samaritans, the Messiah has come, and the Messiah is Jesus. And this is the message that he has proclaimed. Verse 6 shows how that the multitudes were attracted by the miracles of Philip. It says in verse 6, the multitudes with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which were performing. Verse 6 gives us some important information about miracles or signs. They're called miracles, they're called signs, they're called wonders. And the first thing that verse 6 teaches is they were not performed just to relieve distress. They were not performed merely to relieve distress. It does not say that Philip came in and feeling sorry for the sick, he healed them. It does not say that Philip came in and when he saw the distress and the agony of lots of the people, he began to perform these healings. They were not there primarily to relieve distress. The positive side is this. They were performed to gain attention for instruction. They were performed to gain attention for instruction. Now, reading verse 6, with that in mind, notice that is made very clear. And the multitudes with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip. Notice the instruction, oral instruction. They were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. And therefore, the attention was focused. Now, is it possible that there were times when the miracles gained attention and the people didn't follow up with willingness to be instructed? Is it possible that they were merely entertained by the miracle and they said, I think that's neat. What, are you going to stay and hear Philip preach? No. But if he comes off with another healing, I'd like to see one. I didn't get to see a left arm healed. Wonder if, would you call me when something like that is about to happen? And is that a possibility? It certainly was. Is that what may have happened with this man, Simon, in the context? it may be, because read down in verse 9. Notice how Messiah-centered Simon was. There was a certain man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike, and even Simon himself believed. Now, is believing sufficient to save? Yes. Believing is sufficient to save. So let's say something then about Simon's faith. And number one, note that in the New Testament, believing is sufficient to save. Now, when we say that, we really need to add something else. Believing is sufficient to save. Believing what is sufficient to save? Believing is sufficient to save if the object of faith is proper. If the object of faith is proper. Obviously, with the word believe, you have to believe something. And what is the something that we may believe? Is there a believing in the New Testament that didn't rest in the right something? Look at John 2, closing verses of John 2. Verse 23, when he was at Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name, beholding his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Apparently pointing out that as the Lord sees the faith of these and the believing of these, it apparently rested in nothing more is that I believe a miracle occurred. Will believing a miracle occur? Let's just put ourselves right back in the context. Here is a man who is lame from birth. Philip comes along and he says, "Walk." The man gets up and walk. And you say, "I believe that he was healed." Does that save? Obviously not. So, there was such a thing as invalid faith rested on the miracle, not Christ. Believing in Christ as our Savior and as the one who took our sins is saving. Believing that a miracle occurred is not saving. And this is what we have probably in this particular context. Well, going back to Acts 8, getting the initial response, coming down to verse 7, in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them shouting with a loud voice. Can you imagine what Simon's position might be? Here's this man who had performed miracles. He had the people in the palm of his hand. They thought he was God. And when Philip came along and did the same thing, perhaps even in greater degree than Simon had, what Simon might think? I would like to do that. I see what Philip's done. I believe what he's done. I would like the same thing. And he is going to reach forth and say, I would like to do that. And in reaching forth to Philip, he reaches forth and he crosses his palm with $100 bill. Can you teach me to do that? And that, of course, gets the violent response that comes in the particular context. With that, at any rate, in verse 8, there was much rejoicing in that city. We shouldn't leave that verse without looking at John 4. John 4, 35. In John 4, Jesus was in Samaria. And as the Samaritans are coming out toward him, verse 35, he says, "Do you not say there are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes, look on the fields, for they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal." He spoke that of the results in Samaria. "For he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For this, in this case, the saying is true, one sows, another reaps." But notice the emphasis in verse 36 over the rejoicing, over the harvest. And therefore you have a harmony, I would think, with Acts chapter 8, between the rejoicing under Jesus in this city and the rejoicing that comes about in Acts chapter 8 and verse 8. All right? Now we're ready properly to look at the section, Christianity Encounters the Occult. Christianity Encounters the Occult. And let's begin with a definition. What do we mean by occult? The occult is Satan's, please catch this, successful counterfeit. I'm going to underscore that. The occult is Satan's successful counterfeit of Christianity. Now that has several implications in it. Number one, if it is a counterfeit, what is the very heart and soul of counterfeit? The very heart and soul of counterfeit is similarity. The closer you can get to the real, the more successful, as we've illustrated previously. It would be a very stupid counterfeiter who would print $20 bills shaped in a triangular form. Because anybody knows that dollar bills are not shaped, or $20 bills are not triangular in form. It would not be innovative to come along and print square ones, 3 by 3 on each side. That would never pass. Why? It could not pass as a counterfeit unless it had a great amount of the real. And so the important part to note is that which is so close, that which is so similar, that which is so alike, the real thing is what is there. And sometimes we miss that, not realizing that even a tiny bit of error in the wrong area can be absolutely devastating. I mean, the cake had all of the wonderful ingredients and only a pinch of strychnine. So eat it. Enjoy it. It only has a little of the dangerous in it. And that, of course, does not follow. So that Satan is very wise. You even have that recognized by Paul. Satan does not come along with a pitchfork, a red tail, dressed as a dragon, breathing fire, tossing people with his fork into the lake of fire. Speaking of that, I saw something this week that I have wanted for years. It was at a carpenter flooring place, and it's a, what do they call those little cars that, forklift. This was the neatest forklift ever created. It had on the front of it, it must have been 8 feet long, this long needle nose that came right out the front of it. And it would run up and get those things, and it just could put them everywhere. And I have so long thought, how neat to have one of those on your car for slow drivers.
Wouldn't it be neat just to come up and have that little proboscis, just push a button, zip. You skewer a Volkswagen. You take that thing and you fling him over. That's just, I don't know whether we'll get some of the things we want in heaven, but I could spend eternity impaling and flicking cars. Nothing to do with the lesson whatsoever, just a little break. So the occult is basically Satan's counterfeit. Now, we also added and underscored the word successful. Is Satan good with his system? He's very good with his system. And not only is he successful, but he has at his resources more than natural power. Therefore, is it unusual that he would come along, and if you can heal a lame man, Satan comes along and says, I can do that also. And we will find the imitation that is there of a supernatural character. And therefore, if we're of a bent to say, well, it's supernatural, it must be God. No, it's supernatural. It may be Satan. And the Word of God is going to be very clear on that. And the occult basically is his successful counterfeit of Christianity. We'll do more with that. But first, what about the identity of this Simon? Who was he? The identity of Simon. And with his identity, we need, sometimes this can be overlooked, but I don't think it can with Simon. And I'll show you why in a minute. Is the Simon of Acts 8 the Simon of early Christian literature? Is Simon of Acts 8 the Simon of early Christian literature? Now, when I say early Christian literature, I'm talking about what we call in church history the post-apostolic writings. For example, you may have heard some of these names. One of the post-apostolic writers was Justin Martyr. Justin Martyr died in about 162 A.D., and he was a Samaritan. And Justin Martyr says all of his countrymen regarded Simon as a god. Now, that's not in the Bible. That's extra-biblical. That's someone coming just after the apostles. But he writes about this man, and he definitely asserts that the Samaritans, his countrymen, regarded him as a god. However, if you look at Acts 8, down at verse 10, it does fit, does it not? Speaking of those in Samaria, and says, they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, this man is what is called the great power of God. So notice he is given a very, very high place. Another writer, Irenaeus, Hippolytus tells the story of how Simon believed he was deity. He allowed himself to be buried in Rome, and as the last shovel full of dirt was thrown over him, his last words will be, wait 3 days, I'll be back. It didn't work out that way. Simon didn't come back. But nonetheless, that was part of his claim. So is this the... And he's written many, many times in Christian literature of the post-apostolic fathers. And our answer to that is, we do not know. We just do not know. Though much fits Acts 8. Much fits Acts 8. And I give that to you because anytime you read on Acts 8 or Simon, in almost any literature, you'll find mention made of this. Now, let's next take the works of Simon and look at them in a comparative sense. So we'll put his works compared to the apostles. And we can make comparison in two ways. The first comes off of verse 9, the second off of verse 10. Verse 9. Now there was a certain man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city. Formerly, by the way, doesn't mean he had now quit. It means formerly relative to the arrival of Philip. So if we're going to paraphrase, there was a certain man named Simon who formerly, that is, before the arrival of Philip, and it does not imply that he has now ceased. It just means that that's what he had been doing. Was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. Number one, his works were designed to establish his own greatness. His works were designed to establish his own greatness. Acts 8, 9. Second, coming from verse 10, they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, this man is what is called the great power of God. So, his works were designed to establish his own greatness. His works were designed to establish his own glory. Or they were for his own glory. Now, let's see the difference by doing just a little comparing to the apostles. Go back to Acts chapter 2. Acts 2. And compare them with the works of Simon for his own greatness and for his own glory, and compare them to the works of the apostles and the words of the apostles regarding their works. Chapter 2, verse 8. Chapter 3, verse 8. I'm sorry. 3, 8. The context is of the healing of the man in the temple. And Peter takes him by the right hand and says, walk. Lifts him up, and the man walks. And with verse 8, with a leap, he stood upright and began to walk. And he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God, and all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. And while he was clinging to Peter and John, all of the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. And when Peter saw this, he replied to the people. Now, does this sound like the style of Simon Magus? Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, and so forth. And you come down to verse 16, on the basis of faith in his name. It is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. Notice the emphasis there is Peter is not saying this establishes our greatness, this is for our glory. He says, why do you even think that? This is the greatness of Christ, and this is for the glory of his name that this occurs. And therefore, we ought to put down then our first passage by way of comparison, Acts chapter 3, 8 through 12. Go across the page to 4, 7 through 10. 4, 7 through 10. And when they had placed them, the apostles, in the center, they began to inquire, by what power or in what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we're on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you
and of all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands before you in good health. You get the flavor, you get the difference between what Simon was doing and what the apostles were doing. The works were similar. Peter healed the lame. Simon did too. Peter healed illnesses. So did Simon. But notice the chasm of difference between the two in terms of motivation and what was intended by it all. You might also add one other thing. The apostles suffered for their ministry. Simon only gained reputation through his ministry. Dramatic, dramatic difference. Now, since we're looking at this in terms of the work of Satan, we need to take a little time and go to the work of Satan and what are its specifics. Going to Genesis chapter 3. You may have encountered that a number of years ago, Dave Hunt made a note that Satan tells four basic lies, and he never changes them. And they come through all of the occult, and they are four, and they come out of Genesis chapter 3. God has said that as a result of eating, or if they do eat, there will be death. Satan comes back in verse 4, and the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." First lie of Satan. Death is not a reality. Death is not a reality. Now, can you think in terms of probably the major effort through the occult, through false religion, that Satan uses and gets into people's minds that says death, that will take away the reality of death? You think of what it might be? It's a big system. How about reincarnation? Reincarnation is basically Satan's system for denying the reality of death. You don't die, you're simply reincarnated. And you, quote unquote, die only to come back as someone different and only to come back as someone different the next time. So in reality, there's no death. Your hope is in reincarnation. Probably 20 years ago, we would have talked about that and you would have taken reincarnation and shipped it off to some foreign eastern country and said, well, that's a weird thing that we studied about in religion and so forth, and nobody believes in reincarnation. Where are we today? Reincarnation is a viable and alive subject as far as men and women are concerned, and it's one of the pivotal arguments that Satan uses throughout his system. The second, coming again to Genesis 3, we really ought to begin with verse 1. The serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any fruit of the garden, or tree of the garden." The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees we may eat," and so forth and so forth. And the serpent then comes and says, implying, if you eat, the same verse we used before, verse 4, you surely will not die. The second lie is simply this. Sin can be separated from its consequences. Sin can be separated from consequences. And that is one of the classic and great and successful lies of Satan. And being the human beings that we are, speaking only now from the standpoint of the sin nature, wouldn't it be great? Do whatever you want. If you are not comfortable, which God has forbidden, go ahead and do it. After all, you can go kings once you've done it, and the consequences will be canceled. There is no separation of sin from its consequences. Verse 5, Genesis 3. God knows in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Third lie, godhood is possible. And man can do something to achieve it. Parenthesis, Mormonism. Or RLDS, its counterpart. God is possible and man can achieve it. Fourth. Freedom to realize one's potential. Freedom to realize one's potential. Is achieved by rejecting the restrictions of God's Word. The implication all the way through here in the passage is that God is holding out on you. And you cannot realize your full potential if you accept those restrictions. And I just, again, pull this somewhat out of the hat. And I think it would be certainly said today. If you assert, for example, the passages in the New Testament that talk about the woman being in subjection to her husband, and you assert those things today, you will get a violent reaction. Because how is that viewed? That view of the Scripture is restrictive. And you can never realize your potential until you stop being MRS and become MS. It just can't. You've got to become your own person. And this is exactly what is there. It's a lie. The only way we can ever become a person is by observing and living in line with what God restricts and living in line with what God provides. These are classic lies always told by Satan, and they're always part of the occult. Now, we'll want to pick up next time and do a little bit more work with the efforts of Satan, because the occult that we're seeing in Acts is directly linked to it, and we'll pick it up in our next study. Father, we're thankful once again for your word and for Christ. We pray that we'll be alert to the fact that your word has taught us that this world lies in the arms of the wicked one, and therefore it reflects his values, it reflects his norms, and may we recognize that as Christians we are not in any sense exempt from adopting the norms and the standards of this world, which are in turn the norms of and standards of Satan, which in turn does nothing but destroy man. And therefore, may we understand these things in Christ's name.